Well, in Luke 7, verse 9, we read these words, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Here is the greatest believer that the Lord has come across in Israel at that time. Only once elsewhere does the Lord Jesus commend someone for great faith. And that is also a Gentile, a non-Jew, a woman, the Syrophoenician woman from whom Jesus cast out a demon. And that also was done at a distance because the daughter who had the demon was a long way off at that time. So here is somebody who has very great faith that the Lord marvels at him. And it's not often the Lord is spoken of as marveling at anything. The only thing, other thing I think occasion is that when he marvels at the unbelief of the Jews. But here he marvels at the faith of this Gentile. So what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? We could do worse than look at this Roman centurion, this centurion here. And the first thing we see is that he trusts the goodness of Jesus. He trusts the goodness of Jesus. First aspect of faith we see here. He trusts the goodness of Jesus. Centurions have quite a good image in the New Testament. There is a centurion who professes faith in Christ, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Later on, in the book of Acts, there is a man called Cornelius, who is a good man, a religious man, a devout man, and he is the one to whom Peter is sent, and that begins to herald clearly the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But it didn't begin with Cornelius on in after Pentecost. Here, there's good news for the Gentiles in the gospels, just as there was in the Old Testament. This centurion here is not a Jew. What nationality was he? We can't be sure. He could have been Roman, but not necessarily. Historians tell us that Roman troops as such weren't actually in Palestine at that time. He would have been a pagan of some sorts, but not necessarily a Roman as such. He was a captain, and he would have had authority over 100 men in the Roman army. But he's obviously a man of fine character. He is described as somebody who values his servant. And the impression given is it's not just that he values him as a chattel, as a useful slave, whom he wants to preserve, but he has affection and respect and regard for him. He wants him to be saved from death. He loves the Jewish nation, so the elders say. And that's quite a commendation coming from local elders. Because the Roman authorities had very little respect for the Jews generally, and the Jews had no affection or respect for the Romans. It wasn't a love affair. He's also paid, and we assume it's from his own money, for their synagogue to be built. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't put any of those arguments forward in asking for Jesus' help. All we have from his lips is the message that he sends through the Jewish elders that his servant is sick and would Jesus come and heal him. There's no mention of anything that he has done. How much did he know of Jesus at this time? Well, we can't be sure. He'd obviously heard something about him, about his miracle working powers, but we're left in the dark as to precisely how much he knew or how he knew it. But the point is this, that when he does send to Jesus, there's no question about, well, I in some way deserve you to come to me. It's the Jewish elders who say he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. And you might say, well, naturally enough, they're using these merits and these things to persuade Jesus to help him. Maybe they thought Jesus would be otherwise unwilling to go to the help of a Gentile. That would be a natural assumption for the Jewish elders. But what does the Roman centurion say about himself? He realizes a little later on that Jesus is coming and that he isn't very far away from the house. And so in verse 6 we read, he sent friends saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. There's a difference of approach, isn't there? The Jewish elders say he is worthy to have you help him. He says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. What a difference in approach. I'm sure you remember the L'Oreal advert, don't you? Because you're worth it. You know, and that beautiful model with a smug smile. Well, nothing could be further from this centurion's mind. And you and I must face the question, on what basis do you, or would you, if you are not a Christian, come to Christ? Would there be any thought of, well, I'm worth it. I'm worthy. I've done this. I've done that. Oh, I need help, yes. And that's why I'm here. That's why I'm coming in the first place. But actually, I'm not such a bad person. I've lived respectably. I paid my dues. I've treated people well, done my duty by my family. And now I need a leg up into heaven. God's reasonable. Surely he will help me up. But basically, I put myself on the first rung of the ladder. All I'm doing is asking for God to bring me a little bit further. And I suspect, you know, there are quite a few people, they wouldn't perhaps put it like that. That's really the way in which we come to God. I've come a bit of the way, now please God, bring me the rest. In other words, you're actually saying, I am worthy. I'm not worthy enough, no, but you know, you're still putting yourself on the first step. May I say that, my dear friends, if that is your approach, you are utterly unsuited and unready to come to God. Worth, you see, means you have merit. And that really is a way of saying God owes something to you. If you analyze it, what the Jewish elders are saying is, Jesus, you really should come because he's done this, because he's this kind of person. You really should. You should feel yourself under obligation, Jesus, to come. Now, you just begin to think of it like that, and you realize how totally inappropriate, unsuitable, this talk of merit and worth is when we're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and when we're coming to God. It is, are we saying that God owes me? Don't forget that the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's a duty for you as a creature. It's not just for religious people or Christians. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you even try to do that? Do you even think you could do that? Friends, we get nowhere near that. We owe God everything. And dare we think that we can say, God, I am worthy. Lord Jesus, I am worthy. You see, you're only beginning to be ready to approach God when you say, I come trusting in nothing of my own, but in your goodness, your mercy, your grace. And that's the testimony of the scripture. I read that passage from David earlier on in the service. Who am I? Who am I, says David, that you should promise such great things to me, O Lord, that you should do great things for me? And there's not one of us who shouldn't begin there. Who am I? What have you that you have not received? All the material things that you have. All the gifts and blessings of character and personality, every good disposition that might cross your mind to do good, where does that come from? All of these things are from God alone. The prodigal son in Jesus' parable returns home to his father with these words on his lips, I am not worthy to be called your son. Luke 15. He's right to say that. Yes, the Father wonderfully receives him in as his son, but he's dead right to say, I'm not worthy. In justice, the Father would have been entitled to say, you're right, you're not worthy. Go away. You've made your bed, lie in it. That's what justice does. It's grace that welcomes one it back. The tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he says, going into a corner and beating his breast and saying, I'm not worthy to. And the Pharisees there saying, standing up and saying, what a good man I am. Still approaching God, still praying. What a difference in attitude. And it was the tax collector, says Jesus, who went home justified. Right with God. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. I receive mercy, he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The centurion's got it right, hasn't he? Not because I'm worthy, but in spite of the fact that I'm unworthy. Lord Jesus, receive me. Lord Jesus, be gracious. First aspect of faith, trusting in the goodness of Jesus, not in your own. Second, is the centurion honors Jesus' authority. He says, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is perhaps one of the most astonishing statements in the New Testament. Here is a pagan soldier, although we are quite sure that God is actually now working very clearly in his heart. But he realizes he's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. And he has complete confidence in Jesus' authority. And look at the way he makes up this little parable. It's the kind of thing that Jesus himself might do. He says, here is a Roman captain. Well, it's me, actually. And he's got 100 or so men under him. And at his command, they will jump. They will stand, fight, or run. When I'm drilling them on parade, they will turn to the right or turn to the left. They will stand at ease. They will stand to attention. They will fight when they're in the battle. They will do what I tell them. Why? Is that because I'm bigger than they are? No. Is it because I'm a better man than they are? Well, no, it's not. Why is it? It's because behind me is the authority of the Roman Empire. Going up to the emperor himself. The centurion stands under that authority. And it's because of that authority that the centurion is obeyed by the men who are in turn under him. I exercise authority because I'm under authority. And the centurion says, I understand Jesus' authority. He exercises authority over disease or over demons or over sin. Why? Because he is under authority. A higher authority. And a higher authority in mind, the Roman soldier is saying, because he certainly doesn't think Jesus' authority is a merely human one, even if it's the emperor. No, he knows that Jesus is under God's authority. This is divine authority operating in Jesus. Now, we know, of course, from the rest of the New Testament and elsewhere that there is more than the God's authority working through Jesus. Jesus himself is God. We don't know exactly how much the Roman soldiers grasped or believed, but we sense that even that wasn't so far from his mind, the reverence and the respect that he has for the Lord Jesus Christ. But most certainly, he honors Jesus' authority because he can understand that the authority of God is behind all that Jesus is doing. He honors the authority of Jesus. And so he's a humble man. I'm not worthy. I didn't presume to come to you. Just say the the word. He's humble. He knows his own unworthiness. He's humble in that he honours and recognises the Lord's authority. Now, do you see what it takes? So you're beginning to see what faith is. You're beginning to see, yes, you recognise that it's only the Lord's worthiness that can bring you to God and receive forgiveness. But you also recognise his authority. Now, friends, that is important. We are living in an age which doesn't respect authority. I think that's probably a truism. We've been saying that for many decades now. The rejection of authority, of authority figures, of establishment, of respect, is pretty commonplace. It's almost the way things should be in many people's eyes. You don't give any... Oh, let us not, as Christians or professing Christians, ever fall short of honouring the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks, you do. That was how the Roman centurion thought of authority. When I speak, my soldiers do. When Jesus speaks, you do. It is the word of God. They're not gentle suggestions. They're not a counselor's prescription for a happy life. These are the commands of God coming through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Faith, you see, always exalts Jesus Christ. That's a sure sign of true faith. It exalts Jesus Christ. Reverence Christ in your heart, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. As Lord in your heart. Do you do that? Do you do that? Are you obedient to him? And I don't mean looking at your neighbours and looking at other people you don't agree with and saying, are they obedient to him? No, are you obedient to him? Stop thinking about other people for a change. In your own heart, are you doing what Jesus Christ would have you do? In the tough areas of your life when you'd really rather be doing something else. And we exalt him because he is God himself. And we honor his authority. The third aspect of faith from this passage is this. The centurion rests on the word of Jesus. He rests on the word of Jesus. Because of the authority that Jesus has, his word carries power. Listen to what the... But say the word, says the centurion. And my servant, and let my servant be healed. But say the word. Right? You don't have to be present. You can stay 100 yards, 200 yards, 3 kilometers, however far it was away, we don't know. You can stay there. You don't have to be present to do this. You don't have to touch him. He doesn't even have to hear your voice. We don't need rituals or ceremonies, just the word. John chapter 4 will tell you of another example where a boy was healed at a distance when a nobleman's son from Cana in Galilee was healed at a distance at the very moment that Jesus spoke to his father. The demon-possessed girl I mentioned earlier, the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, was healed and delivered of a demon some distance away. We don't know how far away it was. And this servant here is brought from the verge of death by a word. This is quite a theme in Luke's gospel. John, in Luke 4, verse 36, when Jesus had healed many, the crowd said this. They were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out. What is this word? What is this word that Jesus speaks? Well, it's the word of God. It's the word by which God created the heavens and the earth at the beginning of time. It's a creative word. It brings things into being. Let there be, and there was. Reads Genesis 1. It's a word that brings about a new creation. When God speaks to a sinner, and there is that effective work of the Spirit in that sinner's heart, be it you or me, and like Josiah's heart, that heart is made soft and tender and changed so that the word really has an impression on that heart, and that's how a new creation comes into being. That person becomes a Christian. This is how spiritually dead people and non-Christians are often described as spiritually dead throughout the New Testament. But spiritually dead people are brought to life by this word. Just as Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus speaks to a dead spiritual heart and says, come to life. In the next chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, you have this wonderful parable of the sower. And you read in verse 11, now the parable is this, says Jesus as he begins his explanation to the disciples. The seed is the word of God. It's the word that is preached. What happens to that word that is preached? Well, some of it's stolen by Satan. It just disappears the moment people leave the auditorium or the listening room. In some people, it seems to show a little bit of life. But then they've enjoyed what they've heard of Christianity so far. But then things get difficult because they find that people start persecuting them or opposing them or ridiculing them because they're a Christian. So they back off and all of a sudden they're back in the world. So the faith never brings forth fruit. Others seem to grow for a while. But as they go through life, they find their troubles and cares, and somehow, well, they stop going to church quite so often, and their Bible reading gets more and more sporadic and undisciplined, and they find they're not praying at all, and life just goes downhill, and they're backslidden, and then all of a sudden they haven't been to church for perhaps years on end. Or maybe it's the pleasures of life. Jesus says both the pleasures and the cares can crush germinating faith. But he also says this, that some will bear fruit. Some will bear that fruit that pushes through hard soil, perhaps, that pushes through rock, pushes through the troubles and the pleasures of this life because it's been rooted in hearts that receive it and bears much fruit. That's the word that is the seed. It's a powerful word. You can rest on it. You can rely on it. Let the word of Christ, says Paul, dwell in you richly. It must be attended by the Holy Spirit. The power of the word and the power of the Spirit work together. With power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction is the way Paul describes the reception of the gospel in Thessalonica. And the centurion saw something of what this word was. He could speak, the centurion, and he knew that when he spoke, the soldiers would not ignore him. They would do what he said because of the authority behind it. But it's the actual word that operates the power. It's the word that switches on the authority, and so it has effect in people's lives. And as Jesus speaks, disease obeys. Demons are cast out. Wind and waves are quieted. Death itself retreats. And so, friends, faith, this is the third aspect of faith, it rests on the word of God. You can trust the word of God. There is no greater power in the universe. However, whatever scientists may discover, be it nuclear power or whatever, there's no other power. Wind power, wave power, solar power, whatever. There is no power in the universe like the word of God, because it's that word that brought everything else, including all types of energy, into being in the first place. You can rest on the word of God. Churches must have confidence in the preaching of the word of God and not start panicking when you don't see the fruits and the immediate results you'd like to have. There is no power like the power of the Word of God. When that Word takes root in your heart, what happens? You find forgiveness. You find new life. You find peace with God. It's the good news of a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth and the last aspect of faith here is that he experiences the power of Jesus. Because his servant is made well. They return to the house and they find the servant well. Paul wrote, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of word, but of power." The gospel is the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there is power in the word. Christianity is, Paul says, it's about real things happening in people's lives. You see, authority is the right to exercise power. But the power itself is the energy that is actually unleashed and which changes things. There are some people who exercise power without authority. Rebels do that. Terrorists do that. Great power, but they have no authority. They're not the legitimate authority of a nation, not the legitimate government. Some people will do that, and every establishment will have its people who try to exercise power without the authority. But what you need is the authority, the right to exercise power, with the power itself. And this is precisely what Jesus has, and this is what Jesus does. He speaks, and something actually happens. We don't know exactly what he said. We don't know how the servant was made well. But certainly, the servant was made well. Someone like you and I are called. A Christian is someone who's given new life by the Word and the Spirit. And becoming a Christian is not just a question of intellectual change. People might adopt a certain philosophy of life. They say, "Oh, I like the way that works out. I agree with its principles. I think I'll follow that way of life now." Well, becoming a Christian is not simply saying, "Oh, I like Jesus' teaching. I like what I see of it in people's lives. I think I'll adopt that as a way of life." Now, that may be, you know, there may be an element of truth in that, and somebody may come to faith like that. But in itself, becoming a Christian is far, far more than a change of mind about a belief system. It's the work of God in your heart and mind. It's what Jesus elsewhere calls being born again. It's a real act of divine power. Supernatural power in your heart. We don't always know exactly when it's happened to us. Not everybody can put a date on their conversion, much less their regeneration. But it is something that actually happens. It changes you from someone who, in your natural condition, do not love God to somebody who does love God. That's about the biggest change a human being could ever experience. A widow in Nain, in the next portion of this lovely chapter of Luke's Gospel, will see the power of God in her son being raised from the dead. Even later in the chapter, a woman, probably a prostitute, knew in the word and the power of God a wonderful forgiveness of her sins that brings her to tears and lavishly pouring out expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. So much does she love him because she's been forgiven so much. All these people in different ways experiencing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever your background, whatever your condition, each one of us needs the pardon of God. We cannot rely on religious history in our lives. That's one of the great problems of sometimes a religious upbringing without conversion. You begin to think, well, I've been going to church all my life. Perhaps I was christened or even baptized. And so I'm okay because that's my background, that's my tradition. Friends, that does not usher you into heaven. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know him. You need that peace with God because you know that on the cross, Christ paid the last penny of your debt to God. Is he in your debt? No. Are you in his? Yes. Over my head. Head over heels. But Christ has paid it. And becoming a Christian, there's a new status before God. You were declared right with God. That's wonderful. You were acquitted in the bar of eternity, in the judgment seat of eternity. You're accepted into God's presence. You're adopted as a child. You're washed clean of all your uncleanness of mind and body, thought, word. You're given a power now to love God and to trust in him that you hadn't had before. You're given a new heart to serve him. And you're given his Holy Spirit to be with you forever and to enable you to press on. And that's, you know, an important mark of a Christian in the long term. It's not, am I a Christian today, or am I a Christian tomorrow, or I've been a Christian for a week now? That's lovely. If you have been, praise God. But will you persevere throughout your life? And that's beyond your strength, and it's beyond mine. It's only God, through faith, who enables you to persevere. And that work would only happen if he has really done a work in you in the first place. A work whereby his Holy Spirit lives in you. The centurion, we believe, shows all the signs of real faith. And after all, we have Jesus' word for it, don't we? Not in Israel has he found such faith. What are the aspects of it we can see here? He trusted the goodness of Christ, not his own. I am not worthy, he said. That must be the starting place. He honored the authority of Christ. He exalted Christ and recognized God in him. He rested on the word of Christ and said, only say the word. You can trust the gospel. You can trust the Bible. It is his infallible word, his infallible promise. If you believe on him, you will be saved. And you can experience the power of Christ. A new heart, a new life, whereby you know God. Oh, just can you even begin to fathom what's in those words? To know God. Almighty God. All wise. Perfectly holy, infinite, eternal, that you, a sinful, finite human being, can know God. And friends, that's possible through faith. The centurion, I think, would have said something like this: it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Because faith exalts him.